I think we all agree that the Apostle Paul, I start to use the word was, I think perhaps we ought to put it even in the present tense, that the Apostle Paul is the greatest missionary that the Church of the Lord has ever known in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The work that the Apostle Paul did is still marveled at by those who study it and review it. And certainly his example is one that should lead us to success if we will follow it. And this morning I want us to look at one of the principles that guided Paul in his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was contained in the verses that Les read for us just a little bit ago. And I guess basically put, the principle that Paul was revealing to us in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23 was that he recognized that different circumstances, times, and places required different approaches with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He expressed that principle in a very striking paradox when he said, "I am free from all men, and yet I am a slave to all men." Those words, "I am free from all men," are very weighty words. And Paul perhaps understood them better than many of us, because when he became a Christian, he undoubtedly became free from his family. When he became a Christian, he became free from his nation. And even when he was joined to the body of Jesus Christ, there were many of those believers who did not understand him or appreciate him. But he says, "I'm free. I enjoy all of the freedom of Christianity." He was wholly sure of himself. He was not dependent on any man. He did not bow to any man. And yet, even though Paul says, "I have this freedom in Jesus Christ," he says, "I make myself a slave to all men." Now, if you want a thought that would just stagger the pagans of the day of Paul, this is it. A day and an age when men were striving for power and place and position. But Paul says, "I'm not seeking power, I'm not seeking place, I'm not seeking position, I am making myself a slave to all men." Paul was doing no more than echoing the words of Jesus Christ himself. He said, "Let me tell you something, folks, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciples, he who would be greatest among you, let him be the servant of all." And Jesus held himself forth as the example in saying that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I suggest to you that the solution to this paradox is found in the word "gave," in the word "voluntary," in the word "surrender." While Paul did not yield to any man, he voluntarily surrendered himself to the needs and the thoughts of others. Paul, if you notice in the Scripture, did not say, "I let all men make a slave of me." It's not that other men come and they exercise power over me and make me become their slave involuntarily. He said, "I make myself a slave for all men. And when Paul made that statement, he had a very definite aim in mind. I make myself a slave in order that I may gain more of them, or win more of them. More than what? Paul, what do you mean? Gain more. I make myself a slave to them, to all men, that I might gain more, save more of them than if I did not do that. Sometimes we wonder why we're not saving more people than we are. And Paul does not say that you will not save some when you insist on your own way and your own opinion, when you're looking for place and position, but he says you'll gain more if you make yourself a slave to everybody, and that's what Paul did. Paul, how did you accomplish that? I accomplished that by becoming a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles and becoming as weak with those who are weak. In this perfect liberty that the Apostle Paul had, he had the freedom to go in and when he was with the Jews, follow their Jewish regulations. And so he had Titus circumcised, Acts chapter 12. So he took a Nazarite vow, Acts chapter 21. And he had the freedom to do that in Jesus Christ. But in the same perfect liberty, when he got with the Gentiles, he just let all of those regulations go. And when he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, he did not feel compelled to insult them or assault them, and to unnecessarily and derogatorily attack their religion. In Robbie Robinson's class, we're studying 1 Timothy, written by Paul to Timothy, and it involves a great deal about Ephesus. And we went back and we looked at Acts chapter 19, where Paul went into Ephesus and where they had the big riot in the city of Ephesus because Artemis, their goddess, was involved, and they were losing their income because people were being converted to Christ and they weren't selling as many idols as they once did. And you'll recall that they had the riot in the city of Ephesus. And finally, in Acts chapter 19, the town clerk came in and he got everybody quieted down. And he made a speech. And there's some very striking language there about this man named Paul and the way he preached the gospel. The town clerk said, "You brought these men here and they are not temple robbers." Listen to it. "And they are not blasphemers of our God." Paul did not unnecessarily insult people when he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he did was he followed the example of Jesus Christ, who could go in and dine with the Pharisees and the publicans, who could associate with harlots without being stained by that and without leaving the wrong impression. And what the Apostle Paul describes is the practical wisdom of a love that is truly strong and fully considerate. Absolutely nothing is gained by provoking opposition for the mere sake of opposition, and I suggest to you that nothing hinders the spread of the gospel more than that. In contrast, Paul reached out his arms, opened wide his heart of love by using these terms that he describes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And note, if you will, verse 22 in the last part of that verse where he says, let's just read it. I have become, notice the alls here. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. His first and highest priority was the salvation of the souls of men. But I want you to notice something else here, and this is important. Paul says, I'm doing this so that I may be a joint partaker thereof, so that I may enjoy the blessings of the gospel. His motive was in saving others, but Paul recognized that ultimately his own salvation was involved. And he's saying that if I omit this concern of love for others, although others may be saved through what I do, I myself would be lost. Brethren, we dare not care more for our own opinions. Underscore that word, opinion. Than we care for the souls of men. And it takes big people with a big intellect and a big heart and a big spirit to have the nobleness that seeks the welfare of other people at a cost of personal sacrifice of my own opinions. And the reason I say underscore the word opinion is because we're not to understand that Paul embraced anything that was immoral, that was false, that he submitted to anything that was morally wrong in order to do what he's talking about here. In all things of conscience, in all things of truth, a man must be firm even to the sacrifice of his life. And if you know the scripture, you know that's what Paul did. But in matters of opinion, he should yield and accommodate himself to the mold of the thinking of individuals and adapt himself to their views, their feelings, their habits of life, that he may win them to Jesus Christ. After all, brethren, the main purpose of life is not to gratify ourselves. And Paul urges us not to lacerate the feelings of others under the guise of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for no better reason that in matters of opinion, we want our own way. Now, lest I be misunderstood, let me underscore one more time. And I underscore it because I know my brethren are saying, oh, listen to what he's saying. He wants to give up the gospel. No, no, you know me better than that, brethren. Listen with a kind heart. There are matters of faith that we can never compromise, where God has legislated and we are not legislators. We cannot compromise the nature of God and what the Bible teaches about it. We cannot compromise what the Bible teaches about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We cannot compromise what the Bible teaches one must do to become a Christian. We dare not change. He that believeth and is baptized, to he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. We dare not change the acts of worship that God has commanded of us. Such matters are inviolate. It doesn't make any difference what we want to do because God has spoken. But there are many matters of opinion that we may change, and I suggest to you that we may be obligated to change in order to win souls. Matters where God is not legislated. Matters that God has left to our judgment. Something as simple as God has commanded the acts of worship, but He hadn't commanded the order. God has commanded that we go into all of the world and preach the gospel, but He hasn't commanded how we are to go. We are free to adapt our methods within God's command to attract people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we're very fond of saying that people will not listen. Maybe if we want to be very honest in that statement, we ought to say people will not listen to us in the way we're saying things and the way we're going about it. People will listen. People are listening. And I suggest to you that the message of Jesus Christ is not too demanding. Even the true message is not too demanding. If you want to hear some demanding sermons, go back and read some of the sermons of Jesus Christ. The same message was preached in the early days of the church and in the early books of Acts. All we read about is how it multiplied and how it grew. So many people listened. So many people followed that it provoked the religious leaders of that day to jealousy. And it provoked them to jealousy because those religious leaders considered that transgression of their tradition was the same as transgression of the law of God. I repeat, if people will not listen, the problem may be more with us than with them. Very often we bar and bolt the very door we are trying to open. Memorial is no longer in, for lack of a better expression, I'll just call it the glory days. And what I mean by that is a situation my daddy used to describe when he said, here's a church that is sitting in a location where the only way it can keep from growing is to beat them away with a stick. We had that environment once. We were blessed with it once. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that even though with that definition we may not be in the glory days, that we as a congregation of God's people right now have the greatest opportunity before us that we have ever had. And all we have to do is to respond biblically to our greatest challenge. And to see where we are and adapt our methods and reach out to the world. And brethren, I believe the Bible is true. You may say this is a field of dreams sermon. You build it and they will come. If we go about it right, brethren, they will come. And what I'm advocating is nothing new. Go back a few years. Well, I'd like to think it's just a few. I'm going back all the way when I was a kid. Maybe it's more than a few. But I can remember going into Sunday school and lo and behold, you open up the old quarterly and the teacher's there and opens it up and reads it. What is the theme of the lesson? What is the date of the lesson? What is the golden text? And there's a whole series of questions there that just by rote you go down. And I suggest to you that when you walk into one of our Bible school rooms today and you see what our teachers have done and what they do to attract the kids, it's because somewhere along the line somebody was smart enough to recognize that today in our educational environment, even to teach the Bible, it's not enough to get them in a room and sit them down in a stark environment and open up the Bible and say, oh, you ought to learn. And so we adapted. Now, this really will date me. When I was growing up, didn't have a TV. I know some of these real young people down here find that hard to believe. As young as I look. First TV I had was after Millie and I got married. All the I Love Lucy I ever saw was reruns. But that is the most pervasive teaching method in our world today. And we're just beginning to think about tapping that medium as far as the church is concerned and a local congregation of God's people. And whether we like it or not, some of the things that happen on TV set the standards that we must aspire to in our worship services and in other things that we do. Brethren, circumstances have changed. I can remember a number of years ago when we went from house to house with door knocking campaigns. You can't do that today in Houston, Harris County, Texas. Let me tell you, you come to my door, I'm not going to open it. And you'll stand outside in the cold. I care not what your message is. It just doesn't happen anymore. It used to be that you could have maybe a phone call survey, but you call me today and I may speak to you rudely and hang up because I get too many calls. From people who want to sell you this and that and this gimmick and that gimmick. Gospel meetings used to be community events because people would come in from miles around, the preachers coming. But it's not that way anymore. We need to look at everything we're doing. We need to look and see the needs of people, and we need to move to meet those needs in ways that are attractive to them. Seminars of assistance and interest. And we need to make everything that we do first class. Like it or not, brethren, we compete with the impact of television. By way of illustration, I'm not suggesting to you that worship should ever be, nor can true worship be, a show. But I am suggesting that in this environment, neither can it be the amateur hour. And the same thing is true of our Bible school classes. People are not qualified to teach Bible school classes just because they want to teach. Now, we need to provide the training, brethren. But we need to make our worship and everything that we do a number one. We need to adapt. And people are slow to learn that. Sometimes we get in our rut. I'm going to be through in a minute. Or two. Sometimes we get in our ruts and we just don't want to change because that's the way we've always done it. I had this impressed on me just recently. I was asked to serve on the, the Citizens Commission for the Texas Judicial System. And I went over to Austin for the first meeting, and I flew over on a plane with Catherine Tyra, who is the new Harris County District Clerk. And I had visited with her and her campaign and so forth, and I was interested, now that she had been elected, how she was finding her service. And I asked her some questions. Among those was the question, well, have you had any surprises since you took office? And she said, well, not really. And then she thought a minute and said, well, maybe a few. I guess maybe one was in the manners, methods that were used by my predecessor in the way some things were done. And she said, for instance, a part of my job is to take in monies that are deposited with various courts for various trust accounts. And some days it may only be $50,000, but some days it may be as much as $1 million. And my predecessor thought that the way you get $1 million or $50,000 to the bank was you take a woman and a paper bag and you put that money up to $1 million in that paper bag. And you go and get on the bus and you take that bus down to the bank because a woman with a paper bag on the bus will not attract attention. And she said, when I heard that, I was horrified. And I immediately went and got the car that's assigned to us, a 10-year-old clunker, she said, a station wagon, and I assigned a driver and I assigned a man to go with her and to be with her when she got out of the car and went into the bank and when she came back out from the bank and got back into the car. And I saw her a couple of weeks later and I asked her, well, how's the new system working? And she said, I haven't started yet. And Catherine said, why in the world haven't you started yet? And she said, I haven't run out of quarters. You see, the predecessor would go to the bank and get $50 worth of quarters and give it to her. And she'd keep getting on the bus, and when she ran out of quarters, she'd go back and we'd get $50 more. And she didn't start the new system because she had not run out of quarters. Brethren, I guess you can sum up this whole lesson by calling it simply, throw away the quarters. You and I, as servants of God, can personally be faithful, be fervent, be flexible. If new approaches are tried, don't be upset. It may not be the way that you and I would personally prefer to do it. But good people, our aim as the body of Christ is not to satisfy Jess Hall's personal preferences. It's to spread the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting to you that things are good because they are new. But neither am I going to buy the proposition that things are sacred because they are old. If the old is not working, let's examine it and improve it. And if a new method is not unscriptural, let us, by the grace of God, use it to His glory. Join with us, brethren, as we move forward to some great things for God here at Memorial. And if you're in this assembly this morning and you're a faithful Christian, You've never been identified since coming to this city with a congregation of God's people to work and to worship with them. Let me encourage you this morning to come on. Reach out and join your hand in ours this morning and join hands with the Lord and let's serve Him to His glory. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, come in simple trusting faith, repent of your sins, confess the name of Jesus Christ, be buried in the waters of baptism, arise to walk in newness of life, go on your way rejoicing and serving and working with us. If you're a Christian and you haven't been faithful, isn't it time to come and put your hand to the wheel? And let's move forward always to one end, and that is the salvation of souls to the glory of God who loved us and gave His Son for us. If you're subject to that invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?